away on Friday as elders, and I know some of you were praying for that, so thank you especially for your prayers for that. It was a very helpful time. And we plan to use next Sunday morning to share some of the things that came out of our discussions on Friday. But this week we turn again to Leviticus. And this morning we come to the last two chapters of this book, chapters 26 and 27. And if you have a church Bible, that's page 130. When we began looking at this book, we mentioned that of all the books in the Bible, most Christians find Leviticus to be one of the most obscure books, if not the most obscure book. But hopefully, as we've looked at these rituals and regulations, we've come to see some of the value of this book. These rituals and regulations are illustrations of spiritual truth. So hopefully, as we come to the end of this, we have a bit more of an appreciation for Leviticus. But it would be a great shame if that's all we took away from this book. Because Leviticus isn't just in the Bible for our interest. It's here to make a claim on our lives. If you and I call God our Father, if we say that we belong to Him, then this book gives us an urgent and unsettling command: be holy. And if we had to sum up Leviticus in two words, that would be it: be holy. So we can't just walk away from this book. It demands that we be holy. And we have to decide how we're going to respond. There's a choice to be made by each one of us who claim to belong to God's people. In the light of all that God has said in this book, how are you going to respond? And these last two chapters force the issue. They set out for us three factors we must consider before we respond. First of all, the reward of holiness. Second, the consequences of a lack of holiness. And third, counting the cost of dedication to holiness. So first, in chapter 26, verses 1 to 13, the reward of holiness. In verse 1, God says to His people, "Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor, and will make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." The reward of holiness. The first two verses of this chapter are a way of referring back to everything that's been set out in this book. So one commentator explains that in verse 2, "have reverence for my sanctuary" refers not just to the sanctuary as a holy place, but to all the rituals conducted there, including sacrifices and offerings. This is a way of saying, follow the path of holiness. Obey my commands. All of them. And then the rest of this section that we read sets out what will happen if the people do this. So in verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, here's what will happen. Here is the reward of holiness. And we might wonder, but aren't there a whole list of rewards here? Yes, there are, but they all stem from just one reward. The reward of God's presence. Look again at verse 11 and 12. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. It sounds as if God is saying the same thing twice. But in fact, verse 12 is pointing our attention backwards. It's a very unusual way of putting things. I will walk among you. Often the Old Testament talks about people walking with God. But so far I can only find one other place which talks about God walking among people. That's back in Genesis chapter 3. It seems that before Adam and Eve sinned, it was God's practice to walk with them in the garden. The first man and woman enjoyed the most amazing privilege. God walked among them. It's a way of saying they experienced his presence in an unusually close and personal way. And here God says, this will be the reward for those who pursue lives of holiness. I will walk among them. I will bless them with a close and personal experience of my presence. And so verses 11 and 12 set out the reward of holiness. And they help us to understand the earlier verses. Back in verse 1, God mentions your land. He's talking about the land that he has promised them. They don't have it yet. But God says that if they pursue holiness, then Canaan, the promised land, will become like a new Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, God put a curse on the ground. And in Genesis 3, he said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. But here, God says that curse will be reversed. Look at verses 4 and 5. I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you will eat all the food you want, and live in safety in your land. When God created the first man and woman, he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And here God promises in verse 9, I will look on you with favor and will make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. God promises that if his people pursue holiness, the land of Canaan will be like a new Eden. And the key to this is the fact that God will walk among them. It is his presence that brings the blessing. But his presence is only promised to those who will choose a life of holiness, a life of obedience to his commands. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Do we say that when you or I commit to live lives of holiness, our vegetable plots will overflow? Do we say that when you or I commit to live lives of holiness, we'll all have many children? What about those godly men and women who live in poverty and starvation? Robert prayed for them. What about those Christian couples who are childless? Well, let's think about how our situation compares to the Israelites who first heard these words. They were in the desert. The promised land was still in the future for them. They had to commit themselves to holiness before they ever saw any of the rewards of holiness. And surely our situation is very similar. No, we don't live in a literal desert, and God hasn't promised us an earthly land of our own. But the New Testament makes it clear that this world is like a desert for God's people. It's certainly a foreign land for us. We don't truly belong here. We're aliens and strangers, according to the New Testament. And God has promised us what the book of Hebrews calls a heavenly country, a place where the curse of sin is fully overturned and removed, a place where God's presence is fully experienced. So for Christians today who pursue holiness, there are no guarantees of material prosperity or physical health and fruitfulness. But there is the promise that God will walk with us in this life. And there's the promise that ultimately we'll enjoy life in an eternal world without sin. That's the reward of holiness. But we might be tempted to say, well, isn't that the reward promised to every Christian? If I've come to Jesus and received the free gift of salvation, why put in all the effort and commitment to go after holiness? Won't it come to me one day anyway, when I get to heaven? We have to respond to that by saying the idea of a Christian who cares little about holiness is a bizarre idea. In fact, the Bible has no category for that kind of person. The Bible says that a genuine Christian will care about holiness because God cares about holiness. Yes, it's true, none of us will be perfectly holy until we get to heaven. But if we love the God we're going to meet in heaven, then we will find holiness attractive. We will want to be holy like our God today. We'll want to make every day on this earth a preparation for heaven, a step further along the road to perfect holiness. And of course, there'll be setbacks. But if we love our holy God, we'll never give up pursuing holiness. We'll pursue it because we're not content just to know a little bit of God. We want to know more and more of God. And He is holy. So those who want to know more of Him must be growing in holiness. But there may still be some who want to be called Christians, members of God's people, but who want to sidestep this command to be holy. Those who want assurance of heaven without the hassles of an obedient life. And God addresses this group in the rest of chapter 26. He sets out the consequences of a lack of holiness. God has called the people to obedience. He has explained the reward of obedience. And now we pick up in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. God explains that if the people will not pursue holiness, not only will they experience tangible disasters, they will not have any inner peace. Verse 16 mentions sudden terror and speaks about life draining away. Another translation reads panic and heartache. And this combination of outward difficulties and an inner lack of peace continues throughout the rest of the chapter. For example, look down to verse 36. God says, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall, even though no one is pursuing them. Another point to notice is how this section relates to the early chapters of Genesis. We said that the blessings connected to holiness are really an overturning of the curses that came in Genesis chapter 3. The curses that came as a result of sin. But here we find that disobedience leads to a deeper experience of the curses of Genesis 3. So, for example, in Genesis 3, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And here in Leviticus, we find that disobedience among God's people will make their farming efforts not only difficult, but in fact futile. Verse 20. "Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit." So what are we to make of this? Where is God's love in all this? Where is his patience? Did he bring these people out of Egypt only to crush them if they sinned? Well, first of all, we need to be clear on the situation that will bring down this punishment on the people. If this punishment comes, it will not be because one person sinned one time. The situation God is describing is a settled disregard for holiness among his people. A man or woman who sins and then repents in sorrow over their sin is a person who's concerned about holiness, a person who's pursuing holiness. And that's not the kind of person God is describing in these verses. In verse 14, God says, "If you will not listen to me." In verse 15, "If you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands, then I will do this to you." God is not threatening to bring this punishment on the sinners among his people. All his people are sinners. He's threatening to bring this punishment on those who don't care about their sin, who don't care about holiness, who won't listen to him, who show no concern for his command to be holy. That's who this punishment is for. Those who are comfortable and complacent with their sin. Men and women who have no sorrow over their sins and their failures are men and women who are rejecting God's decrees and abhorring his laws. So that's the situation that will bring on this punishment. And now we need to think about the purpose of this punishment. Remember, God is talking to his people here. This is not addressed to the pagan nations who don't know God. These words are for the people of God redeemed from slavery in Egypt to be his special people. And this section makes it clear that God has no intention of abandoning his people. He has entered into a covenant with them. And this covenant is in the forefront of his mind. God mentions his covenant 6 times in this chapter. This is not the impatient, uncontrolled anger of a God who gives up on his people. No, this is the patient, loving discipline of a God who will not give up on his people. And the purpose of this patient, loving discipline is that the people will listen and obey, that they will come to love and pursue holiness. God makes it clear that when this happens, the discipline will stop. Look at verse 18. After outlining the punishment that he will bring on them, God says, "If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze." If the initial discipline doesn't bring a change of heart, God will continue. And all with the purpose of bringing his people to listen, to give up and forsake their stubborn pride. One writer says, God does not forsake his rebellious people. His gifts to them are just different. Instead of rain, he gives drought and crop failure. And all with the purpose of making them listen. Look at verse 21. If, in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me. Sorry, verse 21. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. Then verse 23. If, in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. Then verse 27. If, in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I will punish you seven times over for your sin. I will punish you for your sins seven times over. God goes on to say that if his people continue in their disobedience, he will eject them from the land that he's going to give them. And finally, if they will not be moved to repent and obey, he will show them that they might have been born in the nation of Israel, but they are not truly part of his people. They do not belong in the promised land. Verse 38. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their father's sins they will waste away. Persistent disobedience leads in the end to destruction away from God's presence. But the chapter doesn't end on this note, because this section is above all a message of love and hope. God loves his people enough to discipline them when they disobey. He loves them enough to lead them towards holiness. And so after pointing out the horrible possibility of perishing out of his presence, God returns to his patience and his willingness to restore his people. Verse 40. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then, when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them, so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. So what's the application of this for us? Well, the New Testament applies this to us in an almost identical way. Keep your finger here in Leviticus and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. In the church Bibles, that's page 1210. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read from verse 5 down to verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says to New Testament Christians, "You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The writer of Hebrews says we should be encouraged by the fact that God loves us enough to discipline us. He loves us so much that he will not ignore our sin and our lack of holiness. He will discipline us as severely as he needs to. And the purpose of that discipline is to drive us to holiness. Verse 10 says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And isn't that what we've just seen here in Leviticus? Chemotherapy must be one of the most painful and draining processes that a human can go through. I know many of us here have a friend or a loved one who has had to go through it. It's hard to watch someone enduring that suffering. But what's the purpose of chemotherapy? What's the aim? It's to burn off the cancer that's growing in the person's body. However horrific the treatment is, the purpose is health and life. And so it is with God's discipline. However painful it might be, the purpose is spiritual health and life. Imagine the alternative. The worst situation to be in is to be sinning with no sorrow over our sin and to have God leave us alone, to allow the cancer of sin to spread and to grow in our hearts. That ultimately would be a sign that we do not belong to God. It would be a sign that we'll finally experience the eternal judgment that's reserved for God's enemies. God told the Israelites that if they would not repent, they would finally perish outside the promised land, away from his presence. We noticed earlier that as Christians, we're not heading towards an earthly promised land. Our promised land is a heavenly one. That's what Hebrews 11 calls it. And the reality is, God is patient with his people. If you and I fail to pursue holiness, he will bring whatever discipline is needed to cause us to listen and obey. But if we persist in our disobedience, eventually we'll show that whatever profession of faith we might have made, we do not belong among his people. We'll spend eternity with God's enemies. There will be men and women in hell who never missed a Sunday service while they were alive. There will be men and women in hell who were baptized. There will be church officers and pastors in hell. How is that possible? Because those who will not respond to God's loving discipline prove that they don't really belong to him. Those who do not hate sin and desire to be holy can be in church as often as they want. They can point back to their baptism as often as they want. But God will finally say, "You are not my child." Those who belong to me want to be holy as I am holy. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 31, God says to those who have no desire for holiness, "I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings." Bringing a bull to the altar or writing a check for the church mean nothing to God if we refuse to listen to Him and to obey Him. And we need to be very clear. If a Christian gets sick, it does not automatically mean God is disciplining them. If a Christian loses their job or if any number of horrible things happen, it does not necessarily mean God is punishing them. And Scripture gives us two flashing neon signs that make that clear for us. Who are the two men in Scripture who suffered the most? We'd probably all agree on Job and Jesus Christ. And yet Scripture calls Job blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Whatever we think was the reason for Job's suffering, it was not God's discipline. And what about Jesus? Accused of being a blasphemer and hung on a cross. And yet God the Father said of Him, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." When God's people suffer, it does not necessarily mean God is displeased with them. There are many reasons why God's obedient people may suffer. 2 Timothy says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Holiness can bring suffering on us. And I say all this as a caution. If you suffer, or if another Christian suffers, don't automatically assume there's sin that needs to be confessed and forsaken. However, when we suffer, we must at least ask ourselves the question, could this be God's discipline? And if we're living in disobedience, we'll know. We won't need to go digging for sin to confess. We'll already know about the sin. In most cases, the purpose of the discipline is not to make us search out our sin. The purpose is to drive us to confess and forsake the sin we've been knowingly clinging to and persisting in. Last Sunday night, I mentioned a friend of mine who in his late teens was paralyzed down one side of his body. Up to that point, he'd been a successful rower. But when I met him and when he was looking back to the time when he became paralyzed, he said very directly, "God did what He had to do to get my attention. And I'm glad that He did. Losing my rowing career and some of my physical ability was a small price to pay for a restored relationship with God." God loves His children enough to do what He has to do to get our attention. And sometimes our stubbornness means we'll face great pain in this life. So we've seen the reward of holiness and the consequences of a lack of holiness. It brings God's loving discipline. And finally, in chapter 27, and more briefly, counting the cost of dedication to holiness. This closing chapter is about God's people making vows to Him, specifically vows of dedication. The opening verses talk about a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord. And we're not given much detail about this. The most likely explanation seems to be that a man or woman, boy or girl, decides to dedicate themselves to God's service. And of course, this was required of all God's people. When we looked at chapter 1, we saw that this was the symbolism of the burnt offering. Just as the whole animal was burnt on the altar, so the worshiper was offering themselves completely to God. Nothing was being held back. But obviously, one of God's people could also decide to symbolize their devotion by paying what's called here an equivalent value. And these values are listed for us in verses 3 to 8. They varied according to the person's sex and age. And they seem to be based on the price that would be paid for that person at a slave market. Those prices were set according to a person's labor capacity, how much work their buyer could expect from them. So verse 3 tells me that as a male between the ages of 20 and 60, if I wanted to make one of these vows, I would have to pay 50 shekels of silver. And experts tell us that the average wage in those days was 1 shekel a month. So 50 shekels was a huge vow to make. And it was a way of saying, God redeemed me out of slavery in Egypt, and now I'm his slave. I love my new master, and I dedicate myself to serve him. We said that these prices were high. And this chapter is concerned that God's people should count the cost before making promises to God. So verses 9 and 10 deal with someone who has promised an animal as a special offering to God, but then counts the cost after their vow and is tempted either to back out or to try to give God something different. Verse 9 of chapter 27. If what he vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. He must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one or a bad one for a good one. If he should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute become holy. There's a penalty here for trying to change your mind. God gets both of the animals. Verse 14, if a man dedicates his house as something holy to the Lord, the priest will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, so it will remain. If the man who dedicates his house redeems it, he must add a fifth to its value, and the house will again become his. If someone gives God his house, presumably for the use of the priests, and then wants it back, he has to pay an increased price for it. And there's a bit of irony in the use of the word redeem here. It's generally used to describe God redeeming his people from Egypt. But here, the worshiper thinks twice about their offering and wants to redeem it back from God's service. And so this chapter goes on, dealing with various ways a person might promise something to God and then want to take it back. So one commentator says that behind these laws is a concern that a man should keep his vows. He should not rashly promise to give something to God in the heat of the moment, and then later, when he had cooled down, retract his promise. And what an appropriate way for this book on holiness to end. These closing chapters have given us the reward of holiness and the consequences of a lack of holiness. And now God's people are faced with counting the cost of dedication to holiness. God knew the hearts of his people. God knew that in the heat of the moment, the promise of reward and the threat of punishment can get people to promise almost anything. But God wants men and women who have counted the cost of their promises. And don't you and I need to hear this? Haven't we all been guilty of vowing to God that we'll give everything to him and then trying to wriggle out of it afterwards? Giving up on this or that sin would just involve too much. Our lives would have to be reorganized too much. We'd miss the sin too much. God isn't looking for people who promise him everything. He's looking for people who will count the cost and then truly give him everything. Think for a moment about some of the songs that we sing. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. Son of man, despised, forsaken, Lord of all I am and do. Or another from Be Thou My Vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. But haven't there been times when we've sung those words thoughtlessly? Or we've sung them with deep emotion, and then we've driven home in a sulk because so-and-so didn't notice the work we'd put in at something in the church. We've driven home in a sulk because someone found fault with our contribution to something. When the service was over, we decided man's empty praise meant a lot to us after all. As we've studied this book, we find many challenges to be holy. And it is so, so easy to nod our heads, to sing the closing hymn, to bow our heads in prayer and tell God that we'll give him everything, that we'll live to glorify him, that we'll forsake this or that sin in our lives. It's so easy to do all that and then to leave this building unchanged. By the time we get to our car, our prayer has been forgotten. We just carry on as we were. But God's word challenges us to count the cost before we sing our hymn. To count the cost before we mouth our little prayer at the end of the service. And of course, when all is said and done, holiness is not an optional extra for God's people. It is demanded of us by our holy God. It's our mission to be holy as he is holy. To be holy in every area of our lives, word, thought, and deed. And in trying to bring this to an end, I don't want to diminish the challenge. But I don't want to leave us in despair either. Because we all know our failures, myself included. There's only one thing that gives me the courage to preach this sermon to myself and then to stand up here and preach it to you. And that's the fact that for all our commitment and all our efforts, it is God himself who makes us holy. Even as we seek after holiness with all our hearts, it is only by God's grace that we'll ever stand in his presence holy and blameless. As we sang earlier, we come to him with nothing in our hands, no virtue of our own. And we say, Jesus is my only hope. I trust in him alone. And God places around us the robe of Christ's holiness. God says, because you belong to my Son, I see you as holy. I have put my Spirit in you to lead you, to give you strength to obey, to give you a hatred for sin and a love for holiness. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge again your holiness. And we feel again our own weakness and our sin. We ask that you would help us to obey. Lead us on to holiness. We ask that you would discipline us when we need discipline. And always will you give us hope in your Son. Hope in his work on the cross. Hope in his promise that when the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. Free from slavery to sin. Able to follow the pathway of holiness. And we thank you that because of Jesus, one day we will stand in your presence perfectly holy, with no more shame, no imperfections. We ask that you would give us a longing for that day and motivate us to make our lives a preparation for that day. Amen. We're going to close with number 624 in your white hymn books. It's Take My Life and Let It Be. And before the musicians start to play and before we sing this hymn, I want us to take a moment to quietly and individually read through the words. Let's count the cost before we sing these words. It's number 624.